Now, I've been asked if I would speak to you on the subject of discipleship. I want to take a different approach during these three main addresses that I have been asked to give, and that is to look at the principles of discipleship as worked out in the life of one of God's men, the Apostle Paul. And eventually we will be leading towards the subject of an expanding lifestyle. And I believe that God wants total mobilization and total movement of His people. We should always be going out and reaching out. And that's where we will be heading towards in these addresses. But an expanding lifestyle, I believe, begins with an examination of our lives. And I would like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a test of discipleship. Now, the Apostle Paul never in his messages that we have recorded and never in his letters actually uses the word disciple. But his total life was an example of a disciple and the disciple lifestyle. And I would like you to read with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I am reading from the NIV. First of all, verses 1 and 2. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags. We are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom. We thank you that we walk in the glow of this calling day by day. But we have been reminded that this kingdom of which we are part is not a question of talk, not a matter of mere words, but it is a matter of power. And Lord, we pray that your power might be released in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Socrates who once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." If you live your life and you have never examined your life, then your life is not worth living. Now, if that is true in a philosophical way, how much more true is it in the spiritual realm? The unexamined Christian life is not worth living. Now, what we have in the portion that is in front of us this morning is an examination, is a measuring rod of a disciple-type lifestyle. Now, God wants us to examine our lives. God wants us sometimes to stop and think and wonder, how far have we come and where are we going to? Elijah was a great man. Elijah, that great prophet of power. Elijah, that great prophet of fire. And yet, Jezebel came after him after that tremendous encounter on the top of the mountain. She's chasing him. He's fleeing for his life. He's gone literally hundreds of miles to get out of the way of this woman. And God stops him in his tracks and says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I believe that that's a question that the Lord would address to each one of us this morning. What are you doing here, Jim? Or Joe? Or whatever your name might be. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now that is a powerful question, and I believe that we need to try and answer it in our minds and in our hearts at this particular time. It's a searching question. Because you see, the Lord, when he looked at his prophet, dispirited and discouraged, he was actually saying to him, "Where are you right now, Elijah? You claim to be my prophet. You claim to be the spokesman of me. But where are you spiritually right now, Elijah?" Now, I do not care who you are. I can say with full assurance that there are times in your life that you stop and you wonder if it's worth it. The problem seems to come upon you as mountains. And sometimes you feel as though you're sinking and that you're drowning. And we need to cry out to the Lord. And maybe there's someone who is in our room this morning, and right now you are cold in heart and spiritually a long way from the Lord. Now, I don't believe that you're here by coincidence. I believe that the Lord orders our steps. And I believe that we're brought here by the design of our God. And he says to us, "What are you doing here?" It's a searching question. It's also a rebuking question. Because when the Lord looks at Elijah, he is actually saying to Elijah, "You shouldn't be here, Elijah. Being hunted like a partridge on the mountains. Fleeing, frightened for your life. Why the fear?" And so the question comes as a rebuke to Elijah. It's also a personal question. He calls his man by name, as the Lord right now calls us by name. And it's my prayer that we might open ourselves up to the searching eye of our God at this time. Now, looking at this portion that we read together, there are three sentences, there are three expressions I want to draw your attention to. And the first is that which you find in verse 9. And the expression is, "God has put us, apostles, on display." For it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Now he's talking about the band of apostles. The word apostle means a sent one. A servant of someone who is sent out on a mission. Now, I understand that in the Greek, one of the words that is used to translate the idea of a mission is the idea of going out on a mission and then coming back again to make a report. Now, here the Apostle Paul says, "I'm a man under orders. I'm a person who has been sent out to do a job. I'm a missionary of the King of Kings. And I believe," says Paul, "that God has put us apostles on display." Now, Paul, of course, is talking primarily about himself and his fellow companions, the other apostles. But his name and this statement is not in the Bible by coincidence. It's not there by mistake. It's not there by chance. It's there because it is part of God's Word. He talks about himself and his own experiences because God wants us to know about them for a reason. And it's that reason that we're going to try and discover this morning. God has put us apostles on display. Now what we have here is one example of God's standard of dedicated and committed Christian living. Now it is very easy to examine ourselves by ourselves, and later on in this letter, the Apostle Paul talks about those Christians who measure themselves by themselves. Now some of you think that I am very short. But when I measure myself by myself, I'm exactly the right height. For some people I am very short, and for some people I am relatively tall. It's my privilege at the beginning of this year to be in the Amazon. And in that particular area of the Amazon, many of the men are very short. I really enjoyed being in the Amazon. But you see, if you measure yourself by yourself, you will always measure up. But if you measure yourself by God's standard, then it may be a different thing. And so Paul says, God has put us apostles on display. He wants all the world to see us. He wants to set up a standard. And he wants us, ladies and gentlemen, to measure our lives by the apostolic standard that we have spelt out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. H.G. Wells once said, "Not long after Jesus Christ died, those who claimed to follow him gave up practicing his revolutionary principles." A few years ago, in one of his visits to Australia, Dr. Billy Graham was being interviewed by a reporter. It was in Brisbane. And the reporter said to Mr. Graham, "Mr. Graham, some of the clergymen in this city say that you have set the church back 150 years. And Billy Graham said, "If I have done that, sir, then I have failed in my task. Because my desire is to set the church back 2,000 years. And what we would love to see and what we pray for in this group of young, committed men and women is for us to go back in spirit 2,000 years to the principles of discipleship. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, that's a life of hardship. It's a life of difficulty. It is an apostolic lifestyle. And very soon the church fell into slumber and sleep." I can't make big pronouncements about Australia, but I'll inch towards that. And I would say that the thing that we need in our evangelical churches in Australasia is a mighty revival of God's Spirit. We need to recapture the spirit of New Testament Christianity. We need to imitate the apostles, as we find here in this portion. And so God has put us apostles on display as a measure of true, dynamic, spirit-filled Christianity. Now in this portion, Paul talks about what men think about servants of the Lord. We've read it before. Read it again. Verse 9. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored and we are dishonored." Now here he is saying, when men look at us, and remember we are on display, when men look at us, what do they see? They see a spectacle. They see fools. They see weak. They see dishonored men. And that's what the world thought of the apostolic standard and the men who bore the name apostles. I looked it up. And I found that this word spectacle is a figure from the Colosseum. It's the picture of condemned and tortured men who are condemned to die. They're going to be exposed to the animals. And all around the arena, men are calling out and clamoring for their blood. And Paul says, as disciples of Jesus, as apostles of the Christ, we are like men in the arena and we are a spectacle. And we are fools for Christ. D.L. Moody was a very practical man. greatly used of the Lord. It is said that he put one hand on Britain and one hand on America and drew them both closer to the Lord. On one occasion he was walking down the corridor of an auditorium to speak, and someone put a little note in his hand. When he got up to the lectern, he opened the note, he read it, and on this note there was just one word. It was the word fool. D.L. Moody said, "In my lifetime I have received many anonymous letters of people who've written the message and forgotten to sign their name. Today is the first time that I have received a letter written by a person who forgot to write the message and signed their name." Fools for Christ. And I would like to ask you, have you ever done anything in your life which is so radical, which is so foreign to our comfortable Western lifestyle, that men and women brand you as a fool? If so, then you're moving closer to the apostolic and primitive discipleship standard. Fools for Christ. Men think of that, but what do we think of men? What do we care what men think of us? Athanasius, great theologian, involved in a theological debate with a man called Arius, 4th century of the Christian era. Athanasius was an African, and during the conference, or at least at the beginning of the conference, a man came to Athanasius, and he said, "Athanasius, don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" And the African, his dark eyes blazed, he said, "Is the whole world against Athanasius? Then let it be known that Athanasius is against the whole world." Fools for Christ. God has put us apostles on display. But then he talks about what men do. Verse 11. "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless." In other words, he was living a deprived life. Men were brutalizing his body. They were causing him to live a life of neglect because of his wholehearted and hot-hearted pursuit after holiness and consecration and evangelism. But you will notice, he says, and he's not talking about the romantic past, he's not talking about 20 or 30 years ago, but this middle-aged man, probably 57 years of age, says, "To this very hour." Now you would expect him to be planning for retirement and comfort right now. But he, you see, is a New Testament disciple. He's one of the Master's men. He's the kind of man that God can use to turn the world upside down. And he says, "To this moment, we go hungry and thirsty," and so on. One of the things that challenges me about the person and life and writings of Paul is that he doesn't want to fade out. He doesn't want to go out of this life with a whimper. But he wants to go out of life with a shout. And he did, in Rome, a disciple, a martyr for Christ. And I sometimes pray, "Lord, save me from complacency. And save me from a wasted life. And save me from falling into a rut so that I do the same old things year in, year out, preach the same old sermons, but my life becomes barren and weak and ineffective and no sense of adventure for Christ. I don't want to burn out and I don't want to rust out, but I want to last out for Christ." And that's part of my prayer. And so he talks about what men do. Amy Carmichael has written the poem, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be in peace to the feet that follow me, but thine a whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? And so he's talking about what men do. And then in verse 12, he talks about what men expect. We work hard with our own hands. And you know that Paul was a tent maker. Later on in this epistle, if you want to look it up sometime, it's chapter 9. Paul is giving a list of the rights of an apostle. And one of the rights that an apostle had was the right to refrain from working with his hands in order to preach the gospel. Now that was an apostolic right. He could have insisted on his rights. But he says in that same context, in that same chapter, he says, we put up with anything. We will not exercise our rights rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now this is an unreasonable expectation. And you will not have followed the Lord very far before you will find that people lay unrealistic expectations upon you if you try to follow with a whole heart the Lord Jesus. Now you would expect that Paul would be freed from tent making. It's unrealistic to expect him to keep on making tents and also to turn the world upside down. Unrealistic. But if you're a disciple, men will lay unrealistic expectations upon you, so be prepared. Now also in verse 12, he talks about what men say. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Now here is a man whose vocabulary is under complete control. Now remember, Paul was a lettered man. Paul was a very articulate man. Paul was a very learned man, and no doubt he could always give back more than he got. But he had imbibed the Spirit of Jesus. And so he says, as a disciple and as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. There's a little children's saying that goes something like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And really, we're just trying to kid ourselves. And I remember I'd go to school and people would call me fatty and all sorts of things. And I would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I'd go home and cry. And you know that the things that really hurt you are not the sticks and stones of life, but by those words. People who curse you. People who slander you. People who say mistruths about you. And they are the things that could knock you out. They are the things that could make you ineffectual. But Paul says, we have sought and we have always tried to do this. When they curse us, we bless them. And if that's your spirit, you can go on for Christ. Now he has a wonderful summary in verse 13. And he says, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. This is not a Madison Avenue picture of a servant of God. But it is an apostolic picture. It is a biblical picture. Considered to be refuse. Considered to be scum. But God uses people who are prepared to take that kind of reputation. So that's the first phrase. The second phrase I want to draw your attention to is that which we have in verse 14, where he says, I am writing this to warn you. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. I'm sure that here in Australia you have that little invention called a promise box. And every now and again you go and you take out a promise. And you can be sure before you even go to the box you'll get nice words. I would like to encourage someone to invent a warning box. And every time you go to the warning box, you get a warning. Because you see, so infrequently today, we have warnings. We hear all kinds of beautiful words, all kinds of beautiful exhortations, all kinds of comfort and encouragement, but sometimes God, by His Spirit, has to warn us. And Paul says, I am writing this to warn you. Now, what on earth does he mean? What is he warning us against in this passage? He is warning us against what I call a celebrity mentality. Now, you see, in the service of God, you can develop one of two mentalities. You can develop a servant mentality, or you can develop a celebrity mentality. The celebrity is the man who says, I am very important. I am someone to be recognized. Do nothing to destroy or impinge upon my good reputation. The servant mentality goes like this. I have nothing to lose and I have nothing to prove. I have no great reputation to lose and I'm not trying to prove any great point. I'm just a servant. And so Paul says, I'm writing this to warn you that you do not in your service of Christ develop a celebrity mentality where you are important. It is what Charles Swindoll calls the ministry of the towel. And the ministry of Paul was the ministry of the towel. So he warns against the celebrity mentality. I read recently of a certain man. He was being introduced. And sometimes compares can get carried away and say all kinds of exaggerated things about the preacher. I think it's what Howard Hendricks calls the glorification of the worm ceremony. Well, it was the glorification of the worm ceremony, and the presentation went like this. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the great servant of God. Now, the comment was made, if he was great, he was not a servant of God. Or if he was a servant of God, he was not great. And we have to strenuously avoid the development of a celebrity mentality. Paul had. We are a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ. And he didn't resent it. Scum and refuse, a disciple. It's also a warning against apathy. And that note has already been struck with power this morning. Similar story. 3 weeks ago, a woman fell from the Auckland Harbour Bridge into the Waitemata Harbour in New Zealand. Again, for 30 minutes, she was flailing around in the water, yelling for help. Within earshot, very close, there were two boats, seven fishermen, and they were fishing. And they disregard her cries for help. 30 minutes before she was rescued. In the report in the New Zealand Herald, there was an interview with the police sergeant of the police station in Auckland. And the policeman said, we are very angry by the lack of response, but apathy is no crime. Now that police sergeant is wrong, because biblically apathy is a crime. You see, God cares, and we must care. And it's a warning against apathy. And Paul says, I want you to become so involved in the work of God that your heart burns. There's fire in your bones and you cannot be silent. You want to become involved. And you're not apathetic. You see, carnal Christians are apathetic. Spiritual Christians are never apathetic, or very rarely so. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's good for us to do it. Salutary for us to do it from time to time. Am I really in the faith? Praise God, I am. But am I living as Christ wants me to live? As a disciple? As an apostle. But an apostle type living. And so it's a warning against apathy. I heard about the person who said, I have discovered the cure for apathy, but no one can be bothered listening to it. And you feel like it sometimes. You preach for commitment. And you pour your heart out to people, drawing them to Christ, but nobody really wants to listen. We'll go our own ways. After this conference, we'll go back home and we'll be exactly the same. The frustration of a verbal ministry. Because I know that some of you, if the law of averages prevails, you'll go home and your life will not radically be different. But I also believe in a God who breaks the law of averages. And I believe that He could move in the heart of each of us, and He could change us, radically change us, so that our assemblies and evangelical churches catch fire again and become a force for God again, and we see tens of thousands of people brought into the kingdom of God. Is that just a dream? Can God still do it? Why is it that we always hear of revivals over there and not here? Why is it that we always hear of revivals in the last generation, in the last century, but not today? Has the power of God changed? I don't believe it has. It has not. Edwin Orr, who has made a study of revival, has said that the only major area of the world that has not experienced a widespread spiritual revival is Australia and New Zealand. And we need to cry out to our Lord. We may need to repent of the apathy that so is suffocating our lives and our energy and our witness that we become nothing in the service of God. And some of us live like pimples on a pew. And we'll live all our lives just like that. Small lives. Here's a big life. Paul's life. So it's a warning against the celebrity mentality. It's a warning against apathy. But it's a warning also about detachment. And again, Kevin has spoken about this feeling of not becoming involved. Little boy Bobby was going to school for the very first time. And the mother sent a note to the school teacher and said, "Dear madam, my Bobby is a very sensitive boy. Please do not smack him. If he does anything wrong, please smack the person next to him and he'll get the message." Now you see, many of us are like that, very sensitive. Don't want the call of God to come too close. Don't want the claims of discipleship to strike me, but always the person next to us. And we become detached from active service in the Christian pathway. And Paul says, "I would warn you about that." He also says, "I warn you against bitterness." Now, Paul could have had a lengthy hate list. A lot of people hated Paul. They did all kinds of atrocities to Paul. They did all kinds of hideous things to Paul. It would be very easy to write a long hate list and for Paul to try and vindicate himself constantly. But he says, "I don't do that because I will not let bitterness take over my life." Ladies and gentlemen, with sadness I tell you that I have seen too many servants of the Lord knocked out of effective discipleship by bitterness. Things have happened in the assembly. Things have happened in their class. Things have been said about them and they become consumed by bitterness. And now they're no longer useful because they are angry and bitter and irate and useless. Now Paul could have easily become bitter. And it's only by the grace of God that he remains victorious and triumphant. And by the way, that is my subject tonight. But it's by God's power. Third expression, verse 16. "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Now, here is the touchstone of discipleship. Here is one of the standards. But when we read this, it seems to be very boastful. "Be ye followers of me." In other words, be what I am. Live the kind of life that I live. Now, what is he saying? First of all, he has the authority of a consistent life. He is not merely saying, "Do what I tell you to do," but he is saying, "Live like you see me live." Now, that is powerful. And that's the kind of authority that we need to see in our leaders and in each other. The authority of consistent living. But he says, "Be ye followers of me." In chapter 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." And if Paul endured a cross, if Paul lifted up his cross daily and followed after the Lord, it's because he was a follower of Jesus. And we too must imitate Paul in this, in that he was willing to take up his cross day by day and follow Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us are pretty good with objections and excuses and cop-outs. And I guess I could think of as many ways to wriggle out of this as anyone. And it's very easy to come up to an objection and you say, but Paul was not a married man. Paul did not have the responsibilities of married life, and that is very true. But remember, he's not only talking about himself, but he's talking about the other apostles as well, and only Barnabas and Paul were unmarried among those considered apostles in its broadest sense. Now that is hard, and I don't want to tear anyone apart, because I am very sensitive. I have 4 children, and they range between 12 and 2 years of age. And one of the constant conflicts that I have is that I'm away from home too much. In these 11 months, from last November, I have been away from home by myself for 5.5 months. Now that is not easy. And it's very hard in my family, and I'm going to rectify it, by the way. So if you want to counsel me afterwards, I will just tell you that right now. Next year, it is quite different. But there are times when we do have to take a stand and say, I believe in the Bible pattern. I believe that the Lord must come first. And if you're serving the Lord in a public way, for example, you have to spend a lot of time on the road. You can't avoid it, and you can't wriggle out of it. Paul says, be ye imitators of me and of the rest of the apostles who also were married men. But someone says, but I'm not Paul, and of course you aren't. And you say, I'm not a preacher like Paul, and you may not be. But you will notice Paul isn't talking about his gifts here. He's talking about his attitudes. He's talking about his responsiveness. And so he says, I want you to imitate me. I want you to take seriously the claims of New Testament radical revolutionary Christianity. And I want you to live the kind of life that I seek by the power of God to live. Eugene Nider has said, a man unwilling to go to the field is unfit to stay in the homeland. And I believe that in this conference, in these 2 days, God is going to call some of you to the mission field. Now that will demand things of you. You will be called upon to make certain changes of lifestyle that you would never be called upon to make if you stayed in Australia. But you see, if we believe what the Bible says, if we take seriously what Paul under inspiration says, then we must be willing to change our lifestyle and the place of residence in the extension of the kingdom of God. I believe that. What's the application? The application is this: resist a selfish lifestyle. The second application is this: refuse to live a mediocre life. Now, no one ever sits down and plans to live a mediocre life. Nobody ever tries to say, now, I want to live a very average, ordinary kind of life, never really doing anything for the Lord. You see, no one ever plans to fail, they just fail to plan. And I would exhort you to plan to live a life for Christ. The third application is this: resist ruts. They say that a rut is just a grave with the ends knocked out. And many of us are going to live a life which is just a rut. It's like a spiritual grave with the ends knocked out. And we will leave this conference, and in 10 years' time, we will be no different unless we repent. We sometimes hear that the first step to the mission field is a willingness to go to the mission field. It's not quite correct. The first step to the mission field is repentance. You see, we need to repent of our apathy. We need to repent of our bitterness. We need to repent of our indifference. We need to repent of our unholy living and come back to the Lord. Now in our circles we talk a lot about the New Testament assembly. And we ought to emphasize the New Testament assembly. I preach on the subject too. But let us always remember that the last command of Jesus to his church, to a New Testament church, was a message of repentance. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And if you want God to use your life, if I want God to use my life, I must know what it is to constantly repent of those things that do not bring pleasure to the Lord.